Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the reason that we can sing, that our Lord, our God, is alive again. And we do shout and we sing from our hearts, hallelujah. Praise you, Lord, for your great work of salvation completed in your Son, on the work of the cross, but you raise, and as well as the resurrection from the tomb. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus, for this truth and the transformation, the great profound change it has upon not only each of our lives, but upon your world for all eternity. And we praise you, Lord, for this continuation to worship you as we focus on the resurrection of our Savior. We ask that your Spirit would lead us into your truths and teach us and help us to further even grow in our understanding of the resurrection. Even, Lord, that we would cause us to respond to it either through faith, through continued faith, or even through the desire to proclaim it and to tell others, but most importantly of all, to praise you and shout to you that you deserve all the praise. Thank you, Lord, for our time in worship and song. Lead us now as we worship in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. That was really sweet, I gotta say. That's probably the first time, it's been a long time since I've been in a part of a church where some songs have been written. So it took a lot of years to do that. A lot of it, it's just not just a period of time that it was written in here, maybe the past 6 months or a year, but it's really reflects a lifetime experiences of all these people, these individuals that walk with the Lord, and they walk with him, and they've learned to love the Savior, and the songs and that words reflect a life of worship of the Lord. So that's just, I was very encouraged by what God is doing in the life of our people, in the life of this church, and I look forward to having more of hymns and praise. So praise God for our hymn writing club. Praise the Lord. Well, if you have your Bibles, will you join with me in looking in the Word this morning? And turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And that's what we're going to be. Oh, by the way, I am looking forward to the, it's not just this service that we're going to be celebrating Easter, but for those of you, if you can stick around, we're going to have Easter refreshments. Please do stick around. It'll be right after Sunday school in the various rooms downstairs. And then at 1:30, we're going to culminate this Easter Sunday with a baptism. So that's really exciting. I hope you'll be back for that. We're going to have six or so, all right, maybe more. If someone gets saved now and you get here, you let us know. We'll baptize you. But we are good Baptists in that way. Okay, we will not hold back. All right, the waters of baptism for you. All right, well, John chapter 20 is what we'll be looking at. But I want to first just kind of start with us where I started on Friday night. And that is with reminding us of the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, which was read in our call to worship. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, but I'm going to read 1-5, the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In this five verses or so, the gospel, that is the good news of the Scriptures, it was a message that Paul preached. It's a message that the Corinthians received. Paul tells them that it's the message in which they stand, that is, they stand secure in their salvation because of this gospel, and by which they are saved. Ultimately, they'll be saved in not just they're justified and they're being sanctified, but they will be glorified. That's by which the whole totality of salvation is what this gospel accomplishes in their life. And furthermore, it is the gospel that Paul and the Corinthians and every church, every true church of Jesus Christ from throughout all history and even today around the world is proclaiming. This message of the gospel. This is what defines a Christ church. Without the gospel, a church is not a church. It's just a social club. It's just a gathering. What is this gospel? It's twofold. We recovered on Friday. Number one, it's that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And number two, it's that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ's death for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. You can't preach the gospel without knowing that we're all sinners, that we are appointed to be judged one day, be judged before God, and our sin will cause us to spend eternity in hell unless we have received the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ's death. And then secondly, we preach in the gospel that because Christ rose from the grave on the third day, he showed that he had the power to conquer sin and death. That he showed himself to have the ability to give life to those who believe in him. That he himself, who offers life and resurrection, is the resurrection and the life. And so this is the focus of our weekend. We've been on Friday. I hope you were with us. We had a wonderful time encouraging one another and through worship and song and response and psalm and the word, reflecting upon Christ's death for our sins. Today, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we want to proclaim and focus on Christ's resurrection. And so it's very natural. We're going to just move from John chapter 19, verse 17 to 30 on Friday to John chapter 20, then the very next chapter, verses 1 to 31 this morning. One of the really neat things and cool things I love about the Gospel of John is that John tells us his purpose for the book. It's always neat when you kind of get that. Because when someone tells you the purpose of the book, then everything else when we read in the book is colored by that purpose. That this is driving towards this purpose. And the purpose is stated, of course, many of you know, in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And let's read it. John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel so that his readers then and his readers today, you and me, might be able to, reading the book, understand who Jesus is and place our faith, believe that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that we read about in history in the Bible, is none other than the Christ, the messianic king that was promised in the Old Testament. And along with being the Christ, necessitates that he be the Son of God. That's according to the Davidic covenant. And but that by believing then in him, his readers, all of you and me, if we believe, may have eternal life. And so this whole book of John is a great book. We often share with people who are seeking the truth about Jesus. We tell them, read John. It's one of the easiest books to kind of just read through. It reads easily, and it shows so much who Jesus is. And not only what he does, his miracles, but his statements, his I am statements. I am this. You want to know who Jesus is? He'll tell you, I am this. I am this. I'm the, you know, and very clearly just look for those statements and you'll realize, oh, that's who Jesus is. And if I believe in him, I can have eternal life. It's such a great book to just read. I commend it to you. If you're kind of not yet a Christian, you're seeking, maybe you're even a young Christian, read the book of John. I think it will be a blessing to your soul. Anyways, so John, if you think about this book then, that whole book is designed to teach us that Jesus is the Christ. John begins from eternity past. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? He starts there. But he builds up. And here, there, from the eternity past, he proceeds to describe Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' eventually his birth, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, and then eventually his death. But the culmination of this book, the culmination of the gospel, is the resurrection of Jesus. This is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's the explanation for why he can do what he did. The resurrection of Jesus is the bedrock upon which our faith in Jesus Christ rests. There is no resurrection, as we read. We have nothing to stand our faith upon. So this morning, I hope to encourage you. I know you're here at 8 a.m. service on Easter Sunday, so I know you're for Jesus, okay? Generally, you don't show up 8 a.m. Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, unless you're for Jesus, okay? I get that. But I want to encourage you so that we would see and hear afresh the truths about the resurrection of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at two evidences of the resurrection of Jesus that give us reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I know many of you already believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But the gospel is a message not only that we believe to be saved, but it's a message by which we stand. Remember what Paul says? It's when you go through trials in life and you're tempted to fall away, tempted to turn away from God. It's the message by which you stand. You'll hold on. You'll have a firm ground as you remember the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. I know it's something we take for granted sometimes, but I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to hear it and see it afresh. Evidence number one, then, this morning that we're going to look at of the resurrection of Jesus that gives us reason to believe in him is this, and that is the empty tomb of Jesus. The empty tomb of Jesus in verses 1 through 10. Now, we will read in the verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Of course, the first day of the week is Sunday. Mary Magdalene, she was among the many women who had supported Jesus' ministry. It wasn't just the 12 guys following him everywhere. There was a lot of other disciples, and including a lot of women that would follow and supported the ministry of Jesus. She, along with Jesus' mother Mary, were some of those that were with him. They were among those who were more recognized because their names are mentioned in the scriptures. In fact, back in John 19, she was among the women that were there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And it's so profound because the disciples were not near the cross. They were at best far away, looking from afar. But these women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, were there wanting and longing to be a support to Jesus. According to Mark 8, verse 2, Mary Magdalene had been delivered from a terrible affliction. She had been actually possessed by demons, 7 of them. And so that was obviously to be delivered was something that she was very grateful for. And because she had been delivered from those demons, Mary loved the Lord Jesus. And she followed him and she served him. And that's the natural response for any believer who's been delivered from our afflictions and our sin. Mary had, and now sadly though, that her Lord had died, Mary had determined to do one final act of loving service to her Lord. She was going to anoint his body with burial spices. She couldn't do this so after his crucifixion because it was the Sabbath day and therefore they couldn't do any work. So she came early to the tomb the next day, on Sunday morning, to anoint Jesus. Of course, we know from the other Gospels that other women were with her, but John focuses just on Mary Magdalene. They were discussing along the way, the women and Mary were discussing, who would roll the stone away, because it was a big stone. Perhaps maybe the soldiers who were there to set guard would help. Maybe passersby. I'm not really sure, not likely. But so as they discussed, they eventually arrived at the tomb, and when they got there, what did they see? They saw that the stone covering over the tomb had been taken away. It had been rolled aside. It was an open tomb. John doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that they actually entered the tomb, and they looked around, and they did not find the body of Jesus. The tomb was not only an open tomb, but it was an empty tomb. And Mary was among the very first to witness the empty tomb of Jesus. I don't know about you, when you go to like the cemetery, I was just at a funeral last week, and you go to a grave site, if you go to a grave and you find out that maybe it's been dug up and it's empty, what do you think? Well, usually we would think, well, the body must have been moved. Or they're prepared, maybe it's empty because they're going to prepare to put a body in there. We don't necessarily think that whoever's in there is alive now. That's just far beyond our natural, our common everyday experience. But the tomb was empty for Jesus. And so Mary naturally would have thought that, oh, someone had taken away the body of Jesus. So she ran to tell the disciples. We see this in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She ran and told both Peter and John. At this point, she still doesn't realize that Jesus is risen, of course, but she simply thinks that someone's taken the body. She doesn't know where they placed the body. And so, having told Peter and John, how do they respond? We read this next in verse 3 to 5. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Peter and John, they started a foot race. They start running to the tomb. John is a little bit faster. He gets there first. And he makes sure he writes it down in his gospel so everybody knows. It's just kind of funny, a little funny there. But he stoops in to look into the tomb. He doesn't go in. Naturally, right? If I found an open tomb, I wouldn't just rush into it either. I don't care whose body's in there. I probably would just look in just like John. But Peter's a different kind of animal, isn't he? Or man. He's an impetuous man. You all know this. He will stick his foot in his mouth and whenever he can. And he just ran, and when he finally got there, we see that what he does is pick up in verse 6. And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Impetuous Peter arrives at the tomb and runs right in. And he too then sees the linen wrappings just as well as the face cloth, the cloth that would have wrapped around the face of the deceased. The significant point, of course, is not that how these linen wrappings were lying there or how they were placed or or if they were, you know, suspended in air. Some people have those kind of weird imaginations. But the very fact is that there's linen wrappings there, there's a head cloth there, but there's no body there. That is the point. It's an empty tomb. Jesus' body is not there. So we see then that the fact of the empty tomb is verified by not one, Mary Magdalene, not two, Peter, but three, John as well, witnesses. Three witnesses testify to the fact of an empty tomb. And you can just think about that significance from a Jewish standpoint. We then read the question, so we ask ourselves, what does this mean? John, Peter, and Mary Magdalene were probably wondering, what does this mean? Well, John had meant something quite immediately in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. John saw the empty tomb and believed. He had faith. He responded to the empty tomb, the sight of the empty tomb with the linen wrappings and cloth there, and his heart and mind were opened up, and he responded in faith. But we don't want to jump too quickly. What kind of faith did he have? Faith in what exactly? John explains in verse 9 and 10. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Though they were told by Jesus on several occasions that he would be killed, betrayed, and then 3 days later he would rise from the dead, that this was according to the scriptures even, the disciples themselves never quite grasped that. For instance, in Matthew 16:21, Jesus had said, we read this, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So even though they could intellectually grasp what Jesus said, even as we read that, you can say, Jesus is saying that he's going to suffer and die and then he's going to be killed and he's going to be raised up on the third day. You can kind of grasp that intellectually, but they didn't understand that that would be true of him. They couldn't, it wouldn't fit with their view of who the Christ was, who the Messiah was. In fact, the very next verse, remember that passage, the next verse, what does Peter say? May it never be, Lord. No, you can't do this. It's not going to happen to you. And then Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Remember that? Because he pursued. So the fact is, they could grasp it intellectually, but they just couldn't understand and believe that it was going to happen. And why? But when John saw the empty tomb, everything that Jesus had talked about, or much of what Jesus had talked about, he started to understand, he started to believe that just Jesus had said he would be handed over to the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He would be killed. That is what happened. And then he would be raised up on the third day, and he could count. And it was the third day, and Jesus was raised. So John believed. John believed when he saw the empty tomb that Jesus had risen from the dead. And because he had risen from the dead, it proved that who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, who is the Christ, the one who fulfills all the promises of God to save Israel, but also the ends of the earth. In fact, we know, we are familiar with in Acts chapter 13, 35-37, where Paul was teaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And he actually quotes a verse that refers to the resurrection of the Messiah. It's Psalm 16:10. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, that's a profound statement because Psalm 16 is written by David. And so many people reading that psalm would have thought, oh, David's talking about himself. That you will not allow your Holy One, me, David the King, undergo decay. But David, Paul points out that, well, David died. His body is decaying. So therefore, it couldn't apply to David. And so they understood, and they had a concept of the Messiah, that he would be a type of David, he'd be a son of David. And so this, he's saying this is a reference to the Messiah, that the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would be the future son of David who would come, would never undergo decay. And that is what Jesus happened to Jesus. This is what John believed when he saw the empty tomb, that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God promised in his scriptures, to not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. The empty tomb points to the resurrection of Jesus. Among all the major religions, Christianity alone claims the bodily resurrection from the dead of their founder. Buddhism, founder Buddha, he's dead. And according to history, his ashes are in India. Muhammad, Islam, is dead. And his body is entombed in Saudi Arabia. But Christ, though he died, his body is not in Jerusalem, nor in any grave, nor in any tomb, nor in any ashes anywhere in the world, for he is risen. This is the evidence of the empty tomb. There is no body of Jesus that can be presented that shows, for he has been risen, and there has been witnesses to the fact that it was an empty tomb. Now, that's the first evidence. Another evidence for the resurrection for us this morning is, of course, the resurrection appearances of Jesus. In verses 11 to 29, back in 1 Corinthians 15, remember that? The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus are his appearances to various individuals. Just as that whole passage, there's interesting. It says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, died for the forgiveness of our sins, according to the scriptures. And then the evidence of that he died is that he was buried. That's the proof. That's the proof that he died. He was buried. We only bury dead people. And then the second part of the gospel is that he was risen on the third day, according to the scriptures. And what is the proof of that? The list in 1 Corinthians 15 is that he appeared to various individuals. That is the proof. First to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500, and then et cetera. The list goes on. And in fact, that list is not even an exhaustive list. In this rest of the chapter, we see three resurrection appearances of Jesus. First of all, he appears to Mary Magdalene, in verses 11 to 18. We read in verse 11 to 18 these words. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary, having loved the Lord, wanted to even remain at the tomb, even as Peter and John left. She wanted to remain weeping over the disappearance of Jesus' body. And as she just took time to look into the tomb one more time, she discovered that there were two angels inside, dressed in white, in the tomb. And then, shortly later, another person appears to her. It's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him for some reason. It's probably because he has a glorified body. He looks a little different, no longer under the effects of sin, perhaps. But in any case, note what both the angels and what Jesus say to her in the very first statement. "Woman, why are you weeping?" verse 13. "Woman, why are you weeping?" verse 15. On a day when you can, if you think about it, it was resurrection, the day that the Lord Jesus had resurrected. It was the day that all the prophecies, all the promises of God that the angels, that God had given, that the angels all witnessed and testified to, all the promises over thousands of years were eventually brought to fruition over countless lives, over numerous countries, focused on this little nation through wars and battles and times of peace, through many different kingdoms and different countries. And it came to fulfillment on this day. It's like when you watch a movie, you know, or you read a good book, like I love, like for instance, the Lord of the Rings books, right? You kind of know where it's going as people of different individual parties. And at the very end, there's that great triumph because all the armies, all the people just happen to come together and bring about the culmination. Or you, maybe it's a movie that you see and we get excited. We say, "Oh yes, that's exactly right." And that's just fiction. How much more in the history of mankind, when the fulfillment of all God's promises, all the drama of the universe brought to completion, and you can imagine the angels, they who saw it all, who yet don't get to experience that salvation for themselves, are in awe, and they're cheering, and they're shouting, and they're rejoicing because God did it. It was done. It was finished. And they're rejoicing, and here this woman, and they look down on earth, and this woman is weeping. "Why, woman, why are you weeping?" Perhaps even today, some of you are weeping. And I can know the full gamut of life's experiences. There are times when we are weeping. I understand. But if you remember the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus would say to you, if you could look with heaven's perspective, God would say to you, "Man, woman, why are you weeping? Jesus is risen from the dead. Rejoice and be glad. There is hope for you because Jesus is alive." This is our joy. I hope that brings you joy. It brings me a lot of joy Well, I think I lost my place. Right. So that's the, but Jesus' words to Mary give her instructions to go tell the disciples. And interesting, what is this message that he has her to go tell? Jesus' instructions indicate that there is a change in their relationship with God, the disciples' relationship with God. Because he now notes that he defers to the disciples as what? As brethren. This is the first time in John that his disciples are called brethren. It means brothers and sisters. It indicates that they are part of this same family now. And Jesus makes it so clear. He says, his father is now their father, and his God is now their God. Because Jesus had paid the penalty for their sins, and through his sacrifice made the way possible for sinful men to be reconciled to God and to be adopted into his family. Adoption is a beautiful thing because it brings children into who have no family into a family. And though they may not be of the same blood, these children that are adopted are treated as if they are part of the very family, as if they are blood. And it's a choice that's made. And that's what happens for us who are all enemies of God, deserving nothing but his wrath. We have, through faith in his son, have been adopted and become part of God's family, though we were all outsiders. And so that was the message that he was to bring to them. Mary, in faithful obedience, brings the message to the disciples. Unsurprisingly, according to Luke's account, they don't believe her. In a way, the fact that they don't believe her, and the fact that she's the first one to see the risen Savior, at least in John, is a corroborating evidence for the reality of the resurrection. You guys have probably heard the myth theory of the resurrection, that people believe that the resurrection is just a myth. In fact, there are a lot of even so-called Christians, we call them progressive liberal Christians, who are only believe in just the morality of Christianity, but do not believe in the supernatural events of the scriptures. They don't believe that God created the world in 6 days. They don't believe that Jesus could be born, is born of a virgin. They don't believe that Jesus did the miracles. They don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They just don't believe those supernatural events. But if resurrection is a myth made up by Jesus, they think it's just something that could be made up by disciples to kind of glamorize who Jesus was. If it was a myth and they were making it up along the way, they would not have chosen women as the first witnesses. Because in those days, the women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. They would not have been allowed to be authoritative witnesses. They would have instead, they should have written, well, all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to the chief priests himself. And the chief priests and his associates, they saw Jesus and they witnessed. They saw that he was alive. That would be credible. They would be devout men, scribes, priests even, Levites, but not women. Of course, eventually, we know that when that the disciples would eventually believe, just as the women believed, and just as Mary Magdalene believed, for eventually they too would see Jesus. Because later that evening, we see the second appearance of Jesus, and that is, he appears to the 10 disciples in verses 19 to 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." At this point, you know the story. The disciples had been hiding. They're hiding out of fear because their master had just been killed. And so if you kill the master, you're probably not afraid to kill the followers. They were hiding, and so their doors were locked. That's why we lock our doors, because of dangers that might be out there, right? But then, though the doors were locked, Jesus all of a sudden appears in their midst. We don't know how, but somehow in his glorified state, his resurrected, he could somehow pass through locked doors or walls and enter right into their presence. And of course, there's a response, natural response of fear, because all of a sudden he just shows up. And Jesus brings them comfort. He twice says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." In fact, to prove that who he was to them, he shows them his hands and his side, where the nails would have pierced, and where the side where the spear would have also stabbed him when they wanted to prove that he was dead. And when they realized who he was, when they saw the Lord Jesus, they also then rejoiced. There's rejoicing when we realize that Jesus is risen from the dead. The one they thought was dead was now alive. Just like for Mary, Jesus also had instructions for them now. They'd seen the risen Savior, and they could rejoice in that. They could be happy about that, but there's instructions for them. Just as Mary was told to go tell the disciples, they are now sent and commissioned as well. And he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus commissioning his disciples and the church that would come forth from them to go forth as his witnesses. And we have been studying Acts. We remember Acts 1:8. And that's what Jesus would tell his disciples again on the day before he ascended. "You will be my witnesses. You will testify of my death and my resurrection from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." And what's more, what will empower them? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And that's why in this text, in a symbolic way, he breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," though they don't receive the Spirit until later in Acts 1:8. Verse 23, by the way, also seems a little odd as we read it. But if you think about this, and we don't have the time to go into, but if you remember the passage of church discipline in Matthew 18, the very similar wording is used for the church when they practice church discipline. And so it speaks of the authority. This verse then here in verse 23 speaks to the authority of these disciples who would go out. They would have authority as those who would lead the church, and then and that they would be able to declare when people's sins are forgiven, because they know that God has forgiven them, because they know God's word, God's will. And they'll know, they'll be able to declare to people when people's sins are not forgiven, because they'll know according to God's word that God has not forgiven them because they have not been repentant or whatever it may be reason. As the church today, the resurrection of Jesus continues to be the driving truth then for our witness. That just as Jesus sent forth his disciples, if he was here with us and he revealed himself to us as the risen Savior, he wants us to go as the Father sent him. So he sends us to go tell others that Jesus not only died for our sins, but Jesus rose from the grave. It's only because Jesus is alive that we can know that he had the ability to pay for all our sins. And that's why we tell others, right? Because it's like free. It's free stuff. I'm going to tell you, I just heard that a good dear brother and sister told me about. There's this app, and they heard it from their great parents, I understand, that you get the Lucky app, you can find out they have free stuff on Fridays. And you can go find out that on Fridays, you use the app, you can go get your free stuff. Is that right? It was so good that they told their kids, and their kids told me, and I downloaded the app myself. In fact, I'm telling you now, it's just free food. How much more? What if I found the cure for cancer? I should tell you, right? What if I found the cure for Parkinson's, dementia, aging? I ought to tell you. If I love you, I would. If I care for you, I would. How much more then when we heard and we learned that there is forgiveness of sins because Christ died. The Son of God came and died on the cross for our sins. And on the third day, he rose from the grave to show that he can actually do it. How much more that should that be a message that I share with someone else and we all share with someone else, right? Well, lastly, John records how Jesus also appeared to Thomas. Oh, okay, to 10 disciples and then to Thomas. All right, to Thomas in verse 24 and 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So that other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after eight days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time. But they obviously told him about the risen Lord. And though they told him, he refused to believe it. He's just one of those guys that's kind of a materialist. He says, basically, "I only believe what I can touch and what I can see." That's Thomas. Of course, he would for ages to come be known as Doubting Thomas. But he's just simply a materialist. He's one of those people that, you know, "I only believe what exists is just what we can observe with our senses, with our being." That's pretty arrogant of us because we're just finite human beings. Just think about, you know, the tiniest of animals, can they sense us? Probably not. But the fact is, we think we can sense everything that's real in our universe because of, you know, just as a finite human being. That's the height of arrogance. But even so, many people saw Jesus during the days that he walked and lived on earth. Many people heard Jesus when he lived and walked on earth. And yet, among all those people that saw and heard Jesus, how many of them actually believed? Very few. You see, seeing and hearing Jesus doesn't guarantee that you're going to believe in him. What makes us think it would be any different? And so for Thomas, Jesus appears to him 8 days later, along with the other 10. And when he does, he tells Thomas, he just boldly tells, I don't know how what attitude he says it with, but he says, here's my arm. Yeah, go ahead and put your finger in there. Here's my side. Here, why don't you go put your finger here? You know, I don't know about you, but that's rude, okay? You know, if somebody got a wound, you don't go like poking at it. And, you know, it doesn't say that Thomas did that, but his response is the response that we'd like to all see. A complete recognition. He probably felt humbled that he had to be rebuked by the Lord in this way. That he actually had to touch. You know, he realized he had not had the faith to believe. And so he believed at that moment. He confessed Jesus as his Lord and his God. And then became his God, Jesus' instrument to tell others. But then Jesus at the very end says, "The blessed, you just because you saw, you believe." Well, blessed are those who did not see and yet still believed. Jesus was referring to those who would hear the gospel, hear the good news about Jesus, and long after Jesus was gone, long after Jesus was ascended to heaven, and yet the disciples would tell others, and then they would tell others, eventually it would be recorded, and then people could read it, and they could tell others from the book that Jesus is alive and Jesus lived, and people would listen to it and hear the testimony of God himself and the prophets of God, and they would believe. And Jesus says to them and to us all today, "Blessed are you who did not see and yet believed." We would all love to see Jesus. I'd love to see Jesus. But we have learned to see Jesus with our eyes of faith through the scriptures, through those who preach and share the gospel with us. And we've believed. Blessed are you, Jesus says. I hope you believed in Jesus Christ today. And if you've not, then I hope you remember that not only does the empty tomb attest to the resurrection of Jesus, but so do these resurrection appearances. It's not just these three. There are so many others found throughout the rest of the Gospels, all attesting to the risen Savior. But in, if we were to, as we wrap up, honestly, it is hard to believe that someone who died can rise from the dead, right? It just doesn't happen every day. In fact, it hasn't happened since Jesus. But when you have an empty tomb, and when you have multiple witnesses of his appearances, then you've got to consider the possibility. If you're going to be honest with yourself, you've got to consider the possibility of what it might be. And when you think about what Jesus himself claimed, what did Jesus himself claim? John 11, 25, 26, Jesus said to Martha, who had just lost her brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? The reality is Jesus tells us plainly that he is the resurrection and the life. He's the source of resurrection. He's the source of life. And if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live. You'll continue living on. And everyone who lives and believes in me will, in essence, never die, because after dying here on earth, we'll go to be into the presence of God until he returns in his kingdom. And then we'll come with him. See, the only way that he can be the resurrection and the life is if he is himself has been risen from the dead, proving that he conquers even death. How can the man who dies and stays dead say he's the resurrection and the life? It makes no sense. There's no power there. But by being raised, it proves that he conquers even death. And how can this be? This doesn't happen every day among men. The only possible explanation is that this Jesus is no ordinary man, that he must be, therefore, the Son of God. And that's what exactly the resurrection directs us to see and believe. That these have been written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And so three questions I'll leave with you. Have you believed in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? I know some people have been coming to this church for a while, checking out the thing, truth, the gospel, what Christianity is all about. And if you're here and you're considering, I ask you today, consider, will you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins today? Now, if you're doubtful, I ask, what is keeping you from believing? And if you think about what it is, I would ask you, please share with someone. Please share with someone whom you trust, so that we can talk with you about how the scriptures might address that doubt. But if you've already believed, which is the majority of us, then the question I have for you is, what therefore are you doing with the gospel? What are you doing with the gospel today? What have you done with the gospel this weekend? What have you done with the gospel this month? We have many opportunities, and I was so encouraged just to see all the things that many of you are doing in this church. Outreach events, the Easter egg outreach event that we had. We were having preparation. We just had a group of kids, a group of people lead the kids to go to sing and bless others. Not only in some of our saints are in nursing homes, but with the other residents with them, the gospel is proclaimed. And then, of course, so we have Good Friday, different opportunities. We're going to have day camp coming up. These are all so many opportunities for us to share with Jesus. And so, but the best way is just to simply tell your neighbor, talk to your family, share with your coworker, classmate, ask them what they did this past weekend. And they'll ask you, what did you do this weekend? And then you tell them, I went to church. Do you know? And you can tell them all sorts of things. You can start with, oh man, it was cool. It was so cool. I had some people that wrote a hymn, a phrase about Jesus. I heard, you know, we heard great songs. We witnessed baptisms, people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I heard the truth of how the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus show that Jesus is alive. And it's kind of, you know, if you know them well, if you love them, you might be afraid, but if you love them, you'll tell them. You gotta love them. Okay, so with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look to your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the reality and of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to not only grasp this truth, but also to live in light of it. Father, we know that there are many opportunities that we have, many people in our lives that need and do not know Jesus yet. We pray that you would use us this week to share with them about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. We pray that that you would continue to bless our time of fellowship, the remainder of our day, as we share refreshments, as we fellowship. May we be encouragement to one another, and may we, no matter what we go through, maybe someone knows in this room, there's got to be people going through trials, Lord, but that may we hear the words of Jesus. Why are you weeping? On this day, we celebrate that Christ is alive and may be a source of hope for all of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.